John chapter 6, verses 35 to 40. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day."
This morning, we are continuing in our series, Things That Matter Most, a detailed look at the seven core values of Grace Church. Today, we're in the third and final part of core value number one, the gospel. If you missed the first part or the second part, I would encourage you to get the CD or download the podcast from our website. Core values are the values in life that we believe are most important, both in our corporate life as a church and in our personal lives as disciples. Now, throughout history and in our own lives in the modern world, communication of important information has played a vital role. Now, way back in the old days, news traveled very slowly. In fact, news from one side of the ocean to the other could take months if the information and news ever arrived at all. But over the centuries, news and information has traveled faster and faster. When the Pony Express was introduced in 1860, it was virtually guaranteed that a letter traveling from St. Joseph, Missouri to Sacramento, California would arrive in a mere 10 days. Now, we laugh at that now because that seems like a long time to us, but when it was first proposed, people said that such a feat would be impossible. Well, it wasn't impossible. They did it, but only for a year and a half, because then the telegraph took over. But even the lightning speed of the telegraph can hardly be compared to today's options in communication. Just in my own brief lifetime, emphasis on brief lifetime, we've gone from telephones that were heavy, bulky, rotary dial that were chained to the wall, to now having portable cell phones that are about the size of a person's palm. Now, I've heard that some of these phones can actually take photographs and can even connect with the internet. Now, personally, I don't believe a word of that, but I have heard such stories. And through the internet, you can virtually have almost any document that's in existence printed and available with a few simple keystrokes on your computer. It's nearly mind-boggling when you think about it. But regardless of what the news is, regardless of what the information is that needs to be conveyed, there are two universal elements of all communication. The first one is the message itself. That is the content of the news, the content of the information. And then there's the means of conveyance. That is the delivery method. Now, both of these are important. If you have important news or important information, you want it to be accurate. You want it to be right. But you also want to be sure that the information is conveyed effectively as well. If either of these fails, you're in trouble. I think of the revolutionary patriot, Paul Revere, and he had some very important information to convey. The message content was critical. That is, one if by land, two if by sea. Not two if by land and one if by sea. It's very critical that he get the right information. And the means of communicating it were also critical. Two lanterns in the tower of the North Church in Boston. If the right message had been ineffectively communicated, it would have been disastrous. Or if the wrong message had been effectively communicated, it would have been disastrous. The message itself and the means of communicating it were both important. And so it was with the gospel when it was first communicated, and so it is today when the gospel continues to be communicated. We don't want what is not the gospel to be effectively delivered, nor do we want what is the gospel to be ineffectively delivered. We want an accurate gospel communicated effectively. There's a lot at stake. Eternal life, in fact, is at stake. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most important news that's ever been heard, and it deserves being communicated accurately and effectively. Now, so far we've looked in this brief series the light of the gospel, the meaning of the gospel, and today we are going to look at the telling of the gospel. Now, in the scripture passage just read, it's a pretty good summary of the main elements of the gospel. But if you want a concise one verse of the key elements of the gospel, it would be verse 40. Look at it with me. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, there are many verses in the Bible that give a kind of nutshell version of the gospel, many of them, but verse 40 is clear, it's brief, and it's compelling. So let's take a moment and look at it together. For my Father's will, that is what God intended, what God envisioned, what God had in mind from the beginning. His express will is that everyone who looks to the Son. We saw last time that the gospel is open to all. Everyone who looks. Anyone who looks. And we saw the analogy of the bronze serpent that was lifted up on this pole, that anyone that looked at it in faith would be delivered. And believes in him. Belief means trust. It's not just intellectual acknowledgement of the facts of the gospel, it's trust in Christ alone for salvation. Trust means that a person is placing themselves at the mercy of Christ and in his hands. Shall have eternal life. Eternal life is a gift that's received by faith. It's eternal life, and it's all that that means, and it means a lot. And I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone who places their faith in Christ can rest assured that the day is coming, the last day, whether it's tomorrow or in 1,000 years. On that last day, they will be raised to immortality and will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, that's the content of the gospel. That's the good news. That's the message. That everyone begins as a condemned sinner, that Christ died to pay the penalty for sin, that belief in him, trust in what he did, grants eternal life. It's a gift that's received by grace through faith. So how do we convey this life-changing, this history-altering news? Well, there are many ways to convey it, lots of ways, from bare-bones simplicity to a complex dissertation and everything in between. One great theologian years ago said, you can pretty much summarize the gospel by simply saying, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's true. That is the gospel. You can convey the essence of the gospel in a simple ABC summary. A, for admit that you're a sinner. B, believe that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for your sins. And C, call upon the name of Christ and receive the gift of salvation by grace. But sometimes That's all you need to share. It doesn't need to be long or drawn out. After all, we saw recently that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. The power is in the gospel. There is power in the message of truth that's delivered. But there's also a place in the modern world for communicating the gospel in a way that's more complete, yet not too long, and doesn't get off track. We need not make the gospel complicated, but we should say what we can say that's complete in a reasonable amount of time. So I'd like to give you just one way of sharing the gospel. There are many ways. This is just one. And I've shared it before this way, and you may remember some of it. Maybe you remember most of it, or it may be brand new. But either way, I trust it will be helpful when you're given the opportunity to give a reason for the hope that you have. I recommend this method because it's tried and true, it's simple, it's clear, it's biblical, and it's effective. And it's a method you can learn pretty easily without a lot of effort. So I'd like to do that, and I would like to actually move away from here and sit on a stool, because from this point it's really kind of a conversation and not so much a sermon. Let me see if I can find a stool back here somewhere. Don't go away. Hey, I found one. Look at that. Isn't that amazing? Who knew? So let me move this so I can see you. Perfect fit. So, we'll just have a conversation here. I'll give a little bit of introductory stuff, and this is a way you can present the gospel. Again, there are lots of ways, but a good way to begin is by asking a question that's non-threatening and that kind of puts the person that you're talking to at ease. And one example of a question like that would be, has anyone ever taken a Bible and shown you how you can know for certain that your sins are forgiven and that you'll go to heaven when you die? May I do that? Now, there's a great value in a question like that because, first of all, it's respectful of the person that you're sharing with. They may not want to hear what you have to say. They may not want to hear the good news. And there may be 100 reasons why they don't want to hear it. So they have the right to refuse what you want to say. And so you should ask them, has anyone ever done this? May I? They might say, no, I'd prefer that you not. So you thank them for the answer and for being honest, and you move on. Another thing is it puts the emphasis where the emphasis belongs, because you're asking them, has anyone ever taken a Bible and shown you from the Bible how you can know that your sins are forgiven and you'll go to heaven when you die? This is not just your own private musings of this, but you have an authority. You have a source of truth and authority. It also has a way of confirming where they are. They might say, oh, yeah, that's people have shared with me before how I can know my sins are forgiven. In fact, I'm a believer myself. So that would be helpful information, don't you think, before you spend time sharing the gospel with them. If they've already heard it and responded, then they can tell you. So there's real advantages to starting with a question like that. Any presentation, any sharing of the gospel should have several elements. It should be biblical. That's the primary one. It should also be clear. It should be simple. It should be relatively brief. And it should be memorable. They should be able to recall the essence of what you said. So, let's pretend like you're one person and I'm sharing with you. So I would ask you, has anyone ever taken a Bible and shown you how you can know for certain that your sins are forgiven and you're going to heaven when you die? May I do that?
Yes.
Thank you. Good, I'd like to do that. Well, the Bible actually contains good news and bad news. The bad news is about us, but the good news is about God. Let's start with the bad news first. The Bible says that you and I are sinners. In fact, the Bible says that everyone in the world is a sinner. Book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody is a sinner. Now, that word sin, as you can guess, is used a lot in the Bible. Commonly used, but it's also commonly misunderstood by, I dare say, the majority of people. The word sin in the Bible simply means to miss the mark, to miss a preset standard. And the Bible says that the preset standard has been established by God. And you know what that standard is? It's perfection, absolute perfection, because God has made the standard himself, and he's perfect and flawless. And he said, be perfect, even as my Father in heaven, Jesus said, is perfect. And the fact is, none of us has met that standard. And so the Bible says, all have fallen short of the glory or of the standard of God. Now, let me see if I can illustrate it for you. Suppose God made a promise that anyone in the whole human race that could jump from one side of the Grand Canyon to the other side of the Grand Canyon could have their sins forgiven and go to heaven. Pretty good deal, right? So everybody in the human race lines up on one side of the Grand Canyon, and they take turns trying to jump to the other side. Now, obviously, people will jump different amounts, right? Those people who are disabled, or those who have bad knees, or little children, won't be able to jump very far. The disabled might not be able to jump at all. But some can jump maybe a couple of feet. Others can jump farther. World-class athletes can jump the farthest of all. But no matter how far you jump, a little or a lot, one thing is absolutely certain. No one is going to jump all the way across the Grand Canyon because it's 5,000 feet across the Grand Canyon, and the world's record that stood for a long time is only about 30 feet. So if you can jump 10 times the world's record for the broad jump, you're still going to fall short 4,500 feet of the other side. Splat. You're not going to make it. No one's going to make it. Now, does it matter, really, if you can jump farther than I can? Or if I can jump farther than you can? Or if you and I can both jump farther than anyone else in the whole world? It doesn't really matter, because none of us can jump far enough. That's the point of Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some fall short by a lot. Some fall short by, I dare say, a little. Not really, but hang in there with me. Nobody meets the standard. We've all fallen short. Now, that's pretty bad news, actually. But the news gets worse, because the Bible also says that the penalty for sin is death. And death is another word that's commonly used in the Bible. In fact, it's used three different ways. One way it's used is in a reference to physical death. In fact, all terms of or uses of the word death in the Bible all refer to some kind of separation. So physical death is the separation of the material part of a person from the non-material part, the part that dies and goes into the grave versus the part that lives on after death. So physical death is the separation of these two things, and it's used commonly to mean that. But there's a second use of the word death in the Bible, another separation, and that's spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation of a person from fellowship with God, and that can happen for people who are believers in Christ and people who are unbelievers in Christ. But there's a third way that death is used in the Bible, and it's the most serious of all, and that is the term of eternal death, or the second death, it's also called. And eternal death is the separation of a person not only from God's fellowship, but his presence forever and ever. And yet that is what the Bible says all sinners must face. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Now, you know what wages are. Wages are what you earn for work. So if I said to you, will you come and work for me for a day? I'll pay you $100. And you came and worked for me for one day, and I paid you $100. The $100 would be your wages. They would be what you have earned as a result of what you did. The Bible says, because everyone is a sinner, every person has earned death. That is their wages, if you will. The wages of sin is death. So that's really bad news on both counts. But that brings us to the good news. And you see, God knew that everyone had sinned and fallen short of his glory, and there's no way we could ever reach God on our own. Although religions of the world teach that we can all reach God, it's just a matter of the right route, and there are many right routes to God, and we can all get there, which is a flat contradiction to what the Bible says, because the Bible doesn't say there are many ways to God, but only one way, and we've missed the way. The way is perfection, and we haven't reached it. So we could not, on our own, and in and of ourselves, ever reach up to God. So God decided to come and reach down to us. Which brings us to the first part of the good news. And the first part of the good news is that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners. And that's the beauty of it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this for you. It's a little bit more abstract, so let's try this. Suppose that you were in the hospital and you were dying of cancer. And the doctors came in and said to you, you have only 24 hours to live. And at that point, your best friend visits you in the hospital. And your best friend says, I've made a very important decision. I've spoken with the doctors, and they have agreed to remove the cancer cells from your body and put them in my body. Now, first of all, you don't really know whether even to believe this or not, but you don't really understand it. So you say to your friend, why would you do that? And they say, because I'm your best friend, because I love you, and I want to do this for you. And so the procedure takes place, and the doctors come in, they remove all the cancer cells from your body, and they transfer them over to the body of your best friend. Now, what's going to happen to your best friend? Yes, they're going to die. And what's going to happen to you? You're going to live. And the reason you're going to live is because what was causing your death, the cancer cells, have been removed from your body and placed on someone else, and they have died in your place. They died as your substitute. That's exactly what the Bible says that Jesus did for us. The thing that was causing our death, which was what? Sin, was taken from us and placed upon him, and on the cross, he died in our place. He took what was causing our death upon himself and died as our substitute. And the Bible says that on the third day, he was raised from the dead to confirm that that was what he had done. Well, the news gets even better, because the Bible says that you can be saved through faith. You can be delivered from this certain death through faith, through trust. The Bible in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, I'm going to assume that you have flown on an airplane before. And I'm going to also assume that you flew on this airplane not knowing the pilot personally. You got on this plane, you sat in the seat, you buckled the seatbelt, and this person that you'd never met, you entrusted your life to, because that plane lifted off the ground and your life was really in their hands. You never met the pilot, you didn't know anything about them, you didn't know their family. In fact, you didn't really know for sure if the pilot had ever even been in an airplane before. And yet, look what you did. You trusted your life to this person, having probably never even seen them before. And you trusted them to take you safely on this trip to your destination. That's what biblical trust is. It's not just believing information. It's trust. And it means when you say that a person has faith in Christ, it means that they have trust in Him to take them to their destination. Forgiveness of sins and to heaven. It's an act of trust, just like flying on an airplane. So that's the content of the gospel. That's what it is in basic form. And at this point, after you've shared that, you want to ask the person a question. It's a non-threatening question. They won't get defensive about it. It's very straightforward, and there's no stress in the question. It's very simple. You just say to them, "Does this make sense to you? Does this make sense to you?" Now, what are they going to do? They can either say, "Yes, it does," or "No, it doesn't." And what it does is it puts the emphasis on what you've shared. It's just information at this point. There's no pressure for them to do anything except say whether it makes sense to them or not. So, does this make sense to you? If they say no, what do you think you'll do? You'll say, "What part of it doesn't make sense to you? And I'll do my best to clarify it." Okay. Does that seem fair? Yeah. Okay, well, it was the part about this. That's not clear to me. Okay, well, let's revisit that. And you explain it again. And maybe they have questions. Maybe they don't. And then you finish and you say, "Is it clear to you now? Does this make sense to you now?" And what are they going to say? Yes or no? They say, "No, it still isn't clear." Okay, what part still isn't clear? And you explain it, make it clear. But eventually, they're either going to say, "Yes, it's clear," or you're going to be there for a week. But you're not. And it will become very clear, very quickly, whether or not it's about clarity or it's about the response. But at this point, you know, all you're saying is, "Does it make sense? That's all." "Yes, it makes sense to me." Good. Okay. Then you move on. Then you ask them another question. And that question would be, "Is there anything keeping you from trusting Christ as your Savior right now? Yes or no?" If they say yes, what do you think you're going to do? Yeah, right. What is it? What's the obstacle? What's the roadblock? What's keeping you from doing it right now? And of course, they may say, "Well, I don't really want to tell you that." In which case, you say, "Okay, that's fine. You don't have to tell me. But if there's something holding you back, maybe at some other time we can carry this on again." Or they may say, "Well, it's this." And then you can talk about the obstacle. And you can hopefully remove the obstacle. Now, what if you can't remove the obstacle? What if it's something that you feel you're inadequate to deal with? What could you do? Give up. No, you could say, "You know, that's a really good point. I'm going to have to look into that more. Can I do some research and get back with you on that?" What are they going to say? "No, absolutely not. You either tell me now or the deal's off." No, they'll say, "Sure." And they'll respect you for not giving them some off-the-cuff answer. You know, that's such a good question. I'm gonna have to do some research on that. But let me get back to you, then do the research, and get back to them. Okay? What do they say? No, there's no obstacle for me doing that. Then you can say, well, would you like to do it? Would you like to trust Christ as your Savior right now? What are the possible answers? Yes or no? What if they say no? It's okay. You know, I'm cool with that. But if you ever change your mind, let me know. And we'll just pick it up right where we left off. But what if they say, yes, I would like to do that? Well, you can lead them in a very simple prayer that expresses their faith and explain to them very quickly that the prayer does not save them. Prayer is not magic. It's just a way of expressing what they believe. It's a way of expressing their trust. So you lead them in the prayer and, you can only assume that it's sincere. And you welcome them into God's family as your brother or sister in Christ. And then there's one thing I like to do very, very quickly. Is I'd like to give them a verse of Scripture, which can be their first verse to memorize. And it's John 5:24. Jesus was speaking, and he says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's passed over from death to life. And just ask a series of questions from that verse. Whoever hears my word, did you hear his word? Yes, and you're going to be actually showing them the verses in the Bible. You're not just going to be quoting them. You're going to be opening your Bible to them so they can see that that's what it is. It's not just your recollection of it. So did you hear his word? Yes. And you believe in the one who sent him, that being God? Yes. Has eternal life. Now, does that sound like now or in the future? Sounds like now, present tense, has eternal life, and will not be condemned. Does that sound like there could come a time in the future where you will be condemned? No, not according to the verse. It says you will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And what does that tell you about death? It tells me that death won't be permanent for me. That's right. That's what it tells you. You are a believer in Jesus Christ now on the basis of fact and commitment, not on the basis of how you feel at any particular moment. So there you have it. It's not that hard. It's not complicated. It's basically good news and bad news. 2 points of bad news and 2 points of good news. And probably the passages you're already familiar with. Start with a question and then walk them through it and then end with some questions. And they will not feel threatened unless there's some spiritual issue going on. And there's nothing you can do about that. But you can still be respectful. And that's what the Bible says, right? Give a reason for the hope that you have, yet with gentleness and respect. So I think you can use this when God gives you that opportunity, and I hope you will. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news that you have privileged us to share. It's simple, it's clear, it's in your word, and it has great power. Whenever we have an opportunity to give the reason for the hope that we have within us, may we not only do it with gentleness and respect, but may we also do it boldly, relying upon you and your Spirit and your word to do what you desire. Thank you for the word of truth. Thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ that has not only transformed us, but that can transform anyone who makes that commitment of trust. Thank you, and we give you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.